There are a series of texts this morning, the first from Revelation chapter 21. All of them are the Word of God. Revelation 21, 24 through 26. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The second text is from Revelation 22, 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The third text is from Isaiah chapter 60, 9 through 11. Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And then last, Ezekiel 47, 12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your spirit and drawing us together in the spirit. I pray that your spirit would be active in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives this morning, applying this word to our hearts. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's a long story, but you might include this as a little bit of institutional memory for this congregation. I became Reformed as the pastor of this church in 1988. It was in the middle of a series on Romans, which if you don't want to become Reformed, it's a bad idea to preach through Romans. And it was somewhere in chapter 8, chapter 9. I said, all right, okay. And I became Calvinistic and Reformed at that point. And then the following year, in 1989, this church adopted its first reformational or reformed statement of faith. And we currently operate under the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a historic reformed confession. But at the time, it was the 80s, and we wrote our own. We did our, because it was the 80s. And when we did this, when we put together a statement of faith, the preamble of the Statement of Faith emphasized the importance of self-government. The foundational form of all governments is self-government. And then the preamble went on to say there are three governments established by God: family government, church government, and civil government. And the foundation underneath all of them was self-government. And then the whole Statement of Faith was structured around those three governments. The reason I mention that, even though that's not currently our Statement of Faith, it's part of the DNA of the thinking of this community, and it's going to come out in the message today. I want you to understand how important these governments are in our understanding, how important it is for us to understand how God intends for the human race to govern itself under his authority and under his spirit. So there are going to be a number of things that I'm putting together here today, Lord willing, and I'm asking you to remain flexible and sit loosely in your seats. So remember that the Spirit moves throughout the earth, converting and restoring individuals, fashioning them into saints. By means of the new creation, he turns them into believers. He takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. As his fruit is manifested in them, one of those fruits is self-control, self-government, or self-mastery. This self-government, this self-governance, this self-control is the basic building block for establishing non-tyrannical governments in the other spheres that God has established among men. The other three governments I mentioned, all of them can turn into tyrannies. Family government can turn into tyranny. Church government can turn into tyranny. civil government can turn into tyranny. And the way that happens is when people lose self-government. When you lose self-government, other things follow, and they're not very happy. Without self-government, families can become autocratic tribes with one domineering personality. Without self-government, the church can become a grasping and despotic monster, as happened with the medieval papacy. Without self-government, the civil magistrate can become an overweening and covetous thug, as has happened in our day. Now, it's easy for us to blame these governing entities, you know, the bad guys in Washington, D.C., or the state legislature in Boise, or the Pope of Rome. It's easy for us to blame out there, but they're filling up a vacuum. And that vacuum that they're filling up is a vacuum that was created by us. We need to find fault with ourselves first, because we, in our lack of self-control, are the ones who create that vacuum in the first place. Whenever the people lose self-discipline, whenever the population generally loses self-control, that creates a vacuum, and that vacuum is going to be filled up with some enterprising fellow representing some government that wants to get bigger than the role that God appointed for them. When the people are slaves to sin, they cannot enjoy the balance of form and freedom that God ordained for humanity. God wants us to live with a balance of form and freedom together. A family filled up with scheming manipulators will not be at peace with one another. A congregation of porn users will not see the law of liberty unleashed in their midst, and a nation of fornicating potheads will not enjoy civil liberty, as well expect to plant thistles and harvest barley. It is not going to happen. The reason where we are in the dire straits we are in today is because the people have forgotten God. That's the root problem. The people have forgotten God, and they've forgotten God because they've forgotten the gospel. So, what does that have to do with these texts that I read earlier? Instead of just one text this morning, I've selected a mashup of texts. And in doing this, I'm not attempting to pull a fast one, but I'm rather following the example of the New Testament writers who frequently present us with a collage of quotations from all over the Old Testament. So I'm doing it from all over the Bible. In that spirit, the New Jerusalem in Revelation, the Isaianic Zion, and Ezekiel's great temple are all one. The New Jerusalem, the Isaianic Zion, and Ezekiel's great temple are all one. Comparing them with one another and seeing what is said of them, we see that they are all symbolic images of the Christian church, neither more nor less. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. That's the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. When we gather to worship God, as we are doing right this minute, when we're assembled together, we are assembled on the heavenly mountain, we're told, the heavenly Zion. That is in Hebrews 12:18. Come, the angel said to John, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? It is the Christian church. We learn that in Ephesians 5:25. The church is the bride of Christ. And then he said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he showed him the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's Revelation 21:2. The great harlot was the old Jerusalem, now divorced and put away, now divorced and executed. The new Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, a living shrine of the living God. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Revelation 21:16. So much is basic. Now, my point with these texts is to show you the distinction between the church and the redeemed nations of men. Between the church on the one hand and the kingdom on the other. Between the church on the one hand and the redeemed nations of men on the other. The boundary between them is porous. The boundary between the church and the kingdom is porous, but it's still defined, it's still clear. Ezekiel's temple does not grow and fill the earth. Ezekiel's temple does not grow and fill the earth, but water from Ezekiel's temple grows out and fills the earth, until it inundates and heals the earth. The earth does not become the New Jerusalem, but the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory to the New Jerusalem and acknowledge and support her. Kings will be nursing and nurturing fathers to the church, and queens will be nursing mothers, as we're told in Isaiah 49:23. They simultaneously support the church and submit to the church. What they don't do is vaporize the church into the ether, and what they don't do is vaporize themselves into the ether. The great Zion of Isaiah does not swallow the world, but the ships of Tarshish sail to her with all their wealth. There's an ongoing traffic of peace between them. The church, in the redemptive plan of God, the church is to be central. The church is to be central, but not all encompassing. The church is to be at the center, like in older forms of Christendom, the cathedral was at the center of the town, but the cathedral was not identical to the town. The cathedral was central to the town, and everything was organized around it, but it was not it wasn't the same thing as the town. So, when men are forgiven and set upright again, they find themselves functioning within the framework of three basic governments. So when God gives you the gift of self-control, when you're converted to God and you are given the gift of self-control, you find yourself functioning as a member of the church, you find yourself functioning as a member of a family, and you find yourself in some civil society. So the first is the government of the family, following the order that God has established. The husband is the head, his wife is his body and executive, and together they shepherd the little ones. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. That is God's department of health, education, and welfare. The second is the civil magistrate, which is the ministry of justice. The civil magistrate's job is to function as the minister of justice. Their task is to make it possible for you to walk across town safely at 2 a.m. That's their job. Now, it's still not a good idea to walk across town at 2 a.m, not until the New Jerusalem is fully realized, but then you can do it. But it's their job to make it possible. That's their task. And justice here is defined by the Bible and not by the hurt feelings of somebody. The church is the ministry of grace and peace, who is the Holy Spirit himself. The church is the ministry of word and sacrament. The church is the ministry of the gospel. We are to train and teach and proclaim, but we're not to do all the things that you are called to do in the course of the week. You are called to write code for some computer program. You are called to repair automobiles. You are called to take care of little ones. You are called to teach in the classroom. The church doesn't do that. The church is not supposed to do that. The church is supposed to encourage you, strengthen you, instruct you, give you the teaching of the Word of God on how you are to be a functioning godly Christian in these different realms, and then we give you the benediction of God and send you out to do it yourself. All right? You are to go out there and you're to function in the kingdom. You are strengthened at the church, but you function in the kingdom. Now, I mentioned justice under the heading of the civil magistrate because the word justice is so abused in our day. I need to say something briefly about the civil magistrate's duty to enforce justice. Injustice is not the violation of somebody's rights, however those rights might be defined. Injustice is a violation of God-given rights. When God has given rights, it is unjust to rob someone of those rights. But if someone claims a right willy-nilly, it's not necessarily injustice to deny what they're saying. God gave us, for example, we learn in Scripture, that God gives everyone the right to a fair trial if we are accused of some crime. We're not supposed to entertain any accusation apart from 2 and 3 witnesses. We need 2 and 3 witnesses before someone can be convicted of a crime. God gives us all the right to a fair trial. You can't accuse somebody of something and convict them on the strength of 1 witness. So, if someone is convicted on the strength of 1 witness, that is an injustice. Because when God gives you a right, to deny that right, to mess with it, to alter it, is to commit an injustice. So, if you get an unfair trial, the kind that Jesus got, this is an injustice. But God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. All right? God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. Because whenever you have a right to something, that means somebody else has the obligation to give you that thing. So if I've got the right to not be railroaded for a crime I didn't commit, that obligates everyone else not to railroad me for a crime I didn't commit. Everybody is obligated, and it's no skin off their nose to not do an evil thing to somebody. It doesn't interfere with their rights. So if I have a right to a fair trial, and I do, that means that you can't just declare something to be so and convict me. And everyone else has to cooperate with that. But if I have a right to $15 an hour, or if I have the right to free chocolate milk for life, then somebody's got to supply it. Somebody's got to give me that paycheck. Someone's got to give me that chocolate milk. And that what that does, in effect, is enslave the person who has to give it. That's what's happening. So if God did give us the right to $15 an hour, someone has an obligation to pay that amount. And when the state steps in to enforce that kind of obligation, the results are always tyrannical. So when the state steps in and says, no, you can't assault that guy in a dark alley, nobody's rights are being violated. When the state says, you cannot assault that guy, no one's rights are being violated. But when the state turns to a business owner and says, you've got to do this, 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 and this for everybody in your neighborhood, all of a sudden, it's a different story. All of a sudden, you've enslaved a bunch of people, and you've done it in the name of justice. The biblical justice on the one hand and what is going on under the name of social justice today are antithetical. They are opposites. They are photonegatives. They are not the same thing. They both use the word justice, but they are not talking about the same thing. Now, back to the governments. Let's talk about the relationship of the three. In God's order of governance, not one of the three is permitted to domineer over the others. Not one of the three is permitted to domineer over the others. Each has its assigned task. God gives the family a task, God gives the church a task, and God gives the civil society a task. Each one is told to tend to its own knitting. The church does not declare war or collect the trash. The church doesn't declare war, doesn't perform those civil functions. The family does not administer the sacraments. The state does not review cases of church discipline. And not one of these spheres is dependent on any one of the others for its existence. Now, in times of crisis, and history is messy, so keep this in mind. In times of crisis, as when Rome was threatened by the Lombards, one government may pick up the responsibilities of another. Say there's a failed state, but the church is still there. Let's say you have no civil government at all, and you've got an invading horde. All right, you might have someone from the church negotiate with the general about what he's about to do, what he wants to do. But that's a weird, oddball circumstance. Or here's another oddball circumstance. It may be the same way as when Paul prohibits Christians filing civil suits against one another before unbelieving judges, which he does in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. Ordinarily, the church ought not to be adjudicating property line disputes, or the church ought not to be adjudicating barking dog disputes in a neighborhood. But we should prefer that to the scandal of asking pagans to define justice before two squabbling unbelievers. So quickly. In pagan Rome, Paul said, if you've got a business deal that went south between two Christians, you should rather be dead in a ditch than take that to civil court, because civil court is run by unbelievers, pagans. So Paul says, sort it out in the church. Don't go with your hat in your hand to the pagan, unbelieving Gentiles, asking them to please tell us what justice is. Please tell us what the honorable thing is. We don't know. We're only Christians. All right. Paul says that's humiliating, and rather than do that, you should rather be defrauded yourself than to take it before unbelievers. But fast forward 1,000 years, or fast forward 1,500 years, and let's say you've got a believing society. In other words, the civil court system is Christian. The judge is a Christian. The laws are Christian. And you've got a property line dispute. There is no embarrassment, there's no humiliation taking it to civil court. Paul is not prohibiting Christians taking it to civil court. He's prohibiting Christians taking it before an unbelieving civil court. All right, so if the Great Commission has been fulfilled in a society and you have a biblical republic, and you have biblical laws and justice is defined as it ought to be, then the church ought not to be handling the property line dispute, ought not to be adjudicating the business deal gone south. That ought to be referred to the civil magistrate, but only if it's under the authority of Christ. It's got to be under the authority of Christ. Now, with that said, there's definitely a hierarchy of honor in this glorious and eschatological fulfillment as these governments are coming together. And this is what it looks like. The church does not fill up the world, and the church does not make every day into Sunday. But the knowledge of the Lord does fill up the world as the waters cover the sea. We see that in Habakkuk 2:14. How does this work? In our texts, in the text that I read, notice that there's a flow, and there's a flow in two directions. There's a flow to the New Jerusalem, and there's a flow from the New Jerusalem. There's a flow to and from the church. The living water flows from the church out into all the families and nations of men, and all the families and nations of men flow to the church. But they don't stream to the church in order to live there. They don't stream to the church in order to live there. They don't come into the church to establish permanent residency in the church. Although sometimes I have to say that as the pastor, when I meet little kids out in town, sometimes they're astonished that I'm not here. You know, they think I live here, but no, I go out too. All right, so we all come here to gather and assemble. We are the church in worship, and then at the benediction, out we go. So we come in here to eat from the tree of life, and then we go back out with a benediction on our heads, with the peace of Christ on our heads. Go, make a difference. Go, flow out into the world. And then as people are evangelized, as non-believers are brought to Christ, we bring them in. We bring non-believers in. Non-believers become believers. Believers are trained, equipped, and commissioned, and sent out again. So picture it this way. The worship of God is central to all of life. The worship of God is the most important thing you do. The worship of God is central to all of life, but it does not devour all of life. It is not the same thing as all of life. It's central. The sun does not burn everything up, but the sun does light everything up. The sun doesn't burn everything up. It's not all sun, but it's all lit. The water does not flood the world, but it does irrigate the entire world. The anchor fastens the ship. The ship does not turn into a gigantic anchor. The cathedral is at the center of the town, but it does not take over all the activities of the townspeople. The cathedral is at the center of the town. The kingdom is the town. All right, so the cathedral's at the center. This is just a metaphor to help you remember what's going on. The cathedral's the center of the town, but it does not take over all the activities of you as the townspeople. Your printing, your auto mechanics, your software designing, your lawn mowing. All of those things are things that you do under the governance of Christ, answerable to him because you are self-governed. You are members of a family. You've got a family to feed. You've got people you have to take care of. You've got your families. You've got your towns and villages and that sort of thing. You've got your neighborhood. You've got your church. You've got your church community. All of these are lesser things and lesser allegiances, lesser alliances, and none of them grows to fill up everything. At the same time, so in one sense, how you run your business is none of the church's business. It's not our business how you run your business. It's not our business whether you open another location. It's not our business what bookkeeping software you buy. That's not our business. Our business is to tell you that Christ is crucified, buried, and risen, and he rules all things, and he gives us his word, and you must be an honest businessman. You must work hard. You must not shortchange anybody. We equip you on what it means to be an honest businessman, but we don't make those decisions for you. So, at the same time, the church instructs the townspeople in the adverbs, how these things are to be done, meaning honestly, cheerfully, before the Lord, with one eye always on the text, and with a hard work ethic. All right, you need to work like a Christian. You need to work like an evangelical Christian, and you need to work in such a way as working like an evangelical Christian is not something that makes people laugh when you say it. You have to, these people know what it is to live before God in their work. The church is therefore at the center of the kingdom, but the church and the kingdom are still very different. It's the very center of the kingdom, but the church and the kingdom are still very different. So, the authority of Jesus, the kind of authority that is granted to a sacrificial king, is an authority that mediates the kindness of the Father, and he mediates that kindness with the center fixed and all the edges in play. The center is fixed and all the edges are in play. The church teaches you how to be a father, but it doesn't take over the role of a father. You must be that father. The church teaches you how to be a mother, but it doesn't take over that role. You're the one that must be the mother to your children. You're the one that must be the businessman who keeps his word, even if it hurts you. Even if keeping your word is to your own hurt, as it says in the Psalms. The church instructs the magistrate, but the church is not a rival to the magistrate. The church tells the magistrate, this is something you must do. God's word forbids what you're contemplating here. God's word forbids, for example, to take an obvious example, God's word forbids the sanctification of same-sex mirage. You can't pretend that two men can marry one another. You can't declare a constitutional right that says it's okay to dismember little children in their mother's womb and sell the parts. You may not. Thus saith the Lord, you may not. So the church speaks authoritatively to the magistrate in certain areas. You can't violate God's Ten Commandments. You must obey God, just as we must obey God. But ministers ought not to go into the corridors of power and lobby for particular bills and lobby for particular. Now, I think the marginal tax rate ought to be 16.2 here. You don't get in there and start arguing about. You don't get into the weeds, in other words. You want to keep your eye on the big picture. What does God tell us in the Ten Commandments? And you want ministers who have a backbone, who are able to stand up to the civil magistrate. One of the most pivotal moments in church history was when Ambrose of Milan, who was the minister who was influential in leading the great Augustine to the Lord. Theodosius was an emperor, and he was a Christian emperor. There was a disturbance or riot in Thessalonica, and some of his emissaries were killed in the uprising. There was some sort of conflict, and he had some people killed there. And the emperor, lost his temper, and told his people to gather a bunch of Thessalonians in a stadium, promising them a play or something. And then they moved in and killed about 7,000. I think it was 7,000 of them. They killed thousands of Thessalonians. And this was a Christian emperor that did that. And Ambrose of Milan, then Theodosius came to Milan and wanted to observe the Lord's Supper, wanted to worship and observe the Lord's Supper. And Ambrose of Milan excommunicated him. Said, no, you may not. You may not come. You may not worship the Lord. You have displeased the Lord. This is like Nathan, the prophet, facing down David. This is the same. This is the kind of moment. That was a pivotal moment in church history, and it helped establish the church and the state, the church and civil government, as two distinct entities. Something else that is worth mentioning, every other world religion grew to power by means of state support. Every other major world religion grew to power by means of state support. The Christian church spent its first 300 years against the law. Our first 300 years, it was against the law to worship as a Christian. It was baked into our DNA to understand that we do not owe our existence to the civil government. We answer to Christ. And we were doing that for centuries before Christianity was made legal. And then after that, made the religion of the empire. So we have a sort of an instinctive understanding that the government of the church is something where we gather together under the authority of the word, and we have elders and the people leading the church, and we answer to Christ. So the church answers to Christ. And the civil government answers to Christ. The family answers to Christ. And we don't interfere with one another's business. Although there are places at the edges sometimes where you've got a Venn diagram where the jurisdictions can overlap at the edges, never at the center. The Reformed theologian said that the civil magistrate has authority circa sacra, around sacred things, but not in sacris, not in sacred things. So the magistrate cannot come in and tell us what the text says. The magistrate can't come in and say, no, that church discipline you applied, we're going to overturn that. They don't have the authority to do that. But the fire marshal does have authority to come in and tell us that the roof's on fire, right? And we don't have to have a meeting of the elders to determine whether he's born again or what, you know, is he a sound man? Do we trust him? Is he a member of an evangelical church somewhere? No, we can just pay attention. There's a little overlap there. So the church teaches you how to be a father, but doesn't enact the role of a father. Same with the mother. It teaches the magistrate, instructs the magistrate, but does not rival the magistrate. The church teaches wives to submit to their husbands, and the church models that submission through dutiful and cheerful submission to the authority of Christ as found in Scripture. Reflecting Christ, this is important, reflecting Christ, the church suffuses all of life the way sunlight fills up the day. It does not displace ordinary life the way one billiard ball displaces another. It's more like light that illuminates everything. It's not like one solid object coming in and displacing another solid object. So rather, the teaching of the church, the mission of the church, the task of the church is to inform and instruct you in your pursuit of ordinary life. Wherever you are in the town, out in the kingdom, that's where you are. You're out in the kingdom, and you are to be informed, shaped, instructed, encouraged by what happens here. But don't think that you have to, that obedient Christianity makes it necessary for you to be walking around with a holy glow through all of the week with spooky music 2 inches above the floor where that's not what Christian living is. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you're changing a tire or changing a diaper, you can turn around and look, basically metaphorically, you can turn around and look. And from that place, wherever you're working, you should be able to see the church spire. Right? You're not doing all the work in the church. You're not doing all the work in the shadow of the spire. But wherever you are, you should be able to remember, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. I should be able to turn and look and say, and be centered, be oriented there. And whatever you do, whatever you are doing, you are reminded at that place that you are part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is not possible unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And it's not possible for our society, which is coming apart. We're watching every aspect of it coming apart. We're seeing the civil order coming apart. We're seeing many churches that don't, you know, the civil magistrate declared a bunch of churches to be non-essential, and a number of pastors and elders apparently agreed with that. I guess we are non-essential, and they quit meeting. And why are we here? What is this important? Who do we answer to? Whose permission do we have to get in order to gather here and worship God? Whose permission do we have to get? Whose permission do we have to obtain? Well, I'll tell you, we have to obtain the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given it. He has not only given permission, He has summoned us. He has told us to come. He has said to all of His people, come, follow me. And He wants us to gather every Lord's Day morning, and he tells us in His Word, He wants us to sing praises to Him. He wants us to read the Scriptures. He wants us to partake of Him in Holy Communion. He wants us to expound the Word. And all the things that we do, every element of our service are things that we can, if someone new to the faith or someone new to our tradition comes, why do you have a scripture reading, or why do you have the time of congregational prayer? Every element of the service, we want to be able to turn to a passage and say, the reason we do this is because this is what the Word requires. We gather under authority. We gather under authority, and it's not the authority of the civil magistrate. It's not the authority of the family. The family has its own authority and jurisdiction. The church has its own authority and jurisdiction. And the civil magistrate has its own authority and jurisdiction. So whatever you do, whatever you are doing, wherever you are reminded always that you're part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for how you've constituted the human race. We thank you for the information you've given us about this in your word. And I pray that as we think about these things, as we meditate on them, you would give us greater light, even more light than we have now. Father, as we pray to you, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
idols are anything in this created world that we try to trick life and power and glory out of, instead of looking to God himself. It's easy to think of idols as merely statues or paintings or figurines, but the ancient people were not that simplistic. The principalities and powers of every generation are always wound together with cultural pressure and promises, and economic pressure and promises, and familial pressure and promises. Everyone is doing it. If you don't go along with everyone else, what will happen? What will people think? What will happen to your business? Can you possibly succeed? Idols function with pressure and promises, frequently invoking fear. But the answer to our temptations to idolatry is not to try to escape this world, as if that would work. The answer is actually to lean in a little closer. Lean in and know that it all came from somewhere. It came from someone. We live in a magical world where water falls out of the sky and flowers grow out of the ground that then fill with juice that you can drink. You can dig things out of the earth. You can pile it all together. And using that pile in your hand, can talk to someone on the other side of the planet. And you can even see them while you're talking. How is that possible? There are little angels and fairies that we call Wi-Fi. God invites us here every week to remind us where it all comes from. It flows from the side of his Son. It flows from a Roman cross where the Prince of Glory died. It flows from an empty tomb where he stopped to fold his clothes before going on an Easter morning walk. This world is full of his glory. We do not serve the gifts, we serve the giver. We do not serve the glory, we serve the great glory giver. And here, he gives us gifts of great glory now. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glory of bread. We thank you for the glory of wine. Thank you for the glory of your Son, broken on a cross to redeem us from our sins and death. Father, thank you for the glory that you are pouring out on us every moment. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the benediction I'm about to give you, it's the old Aaronic benediction from Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The verse right after it in Numbers 6 says, and so you shall put my name on my people. So you shall put my name on them. Every week when you receive this blessing, this benediction, God is putting his name on you. So that when you walk out of here, you walk out of here with him having placed his name on you. What does that mean? It means he loves you. It means he is going with you. He promises to be with you. So as you go, go with his name on you. Go with his blessing on you. He is pleased with you. He is pleased with your work. Go in his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.